Well, good afternoon, and I just send my greetings to everyone who is watching this, but specifically to send my wife and I's warmest regards and prayers for the members of Faith Memorial Baptist Church. I hope that you are growing in your hunger of the things of the Lord, growing and having ears that are open and eyes that see. And I think in light of our morning message that you have been meditating this day on what God views as true greatness and how that ought to be implemented into your heart and life and how you ought to be growing in that humility. You ought to be able to look back. If you've been saved for a while, you ought to be able to look back in your life and see the Lord actually working this attribute in you. He is saving you and saving me from the very sin that caused the downfall of Lucifer. And that was his pride. And if you want to be saved from your sin, this is where the root of it all is our own self-confidences and our own self-trust and our own perceived wrong-held thoughts about how we can control everything. And I trust that the Lord has been using this in your hearts and lives. This is going to go right into what we have been studying here in 1 Peter. Concerning submission, concerning trust in the Lord, concerning awaiting that inheritance that is there in the future. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the first epistle of Peter. And recall that Peter is doing this in order to strengthen believers in their walk and in their faith before the Lord. This is what Peter's commission is. Was in his life. That's one of the purposes of the book of Mark. It's certainly the purposes of 1st and 2nd Peter. Now we're going to begin reading here in 1st Peter chapter 3 in verse 13. We're going to read down through verse 17. It's kind of a little section here as he continues talking about suffering and trials and distresses. But we're going to primarily focus our attention on verses 13 and 14. So let's read these several verses here. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, Peter's been talking about, in light of unjust things coming our way, unjust responses to our doing good, Peter exhorts every believer, regardless of age, to be submissive, to take a humble, lowly position under the authorities that God has in your life. But we are to do it in the fear, not the fear of the authority, not the fear of the husband, not the fear of the wife, not the fear of the master, not the fear of the government or our circumstances, but in the fear of who? The fear of the Lord. And Psalm 34 is all about that. Now, submission is involved in every human relationship. If there is no submission, there is no harmony in a culture, even in a lost culture. So submission is involved in all of our human relationships. As we saw this morning, it is the measure of our greatness in the sight of God, right? How we humble ourselves. Remember Philippians 2. He humbled himself unto what? Obedience. And Peter gives an example of that humbling, that fear of his father, as he stood before Pontius Pilate in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning down toward the end of that chapter. Submission involves not only the fear of God, but the respect of everyone. It involves delivering yourself over and your situation to a righteous judge who can decide to deliver you immediately, right? Or he could wait until the future. But in any case, he does deliver us from unjust situations. He is a righteous judge. And this involves the focus of our hearts, not just for the wise, but for every believer, young or old. It involves us maintaining a gentle and quiet spirit. If you don't maintain a gentle and quiet spirit, what's going to happen is you're going to end up responding like they're responding to you, right? They're sinning toward you, and you respond in a sinful way. That's exactly what the devil wants. That's exactly what your sin nature desires. This is why your sin nature, remember what Peter says, is warring, right? He's warring against who? Your soul. And so we don't respond like we used to respond. The aim of our submission, other than obedience to God and walking a worthy walk before Him, is the edification of another believer or the gaining of the lost person for Christ. That is the aim of this. And all submission involves humility. You can't submit unless you have a humble heart. All submission involves peacefulness, having a quiet heart. You have a stirred up heart, you're not going to end up being submissive. It all involves understanding those who are over you or those who are under you, right? Having an accurate knowledge of the situation. And I just want to repeat, because Peter repeats this, he spends a lot of time in this epistle exhorting us to do this. This is imperative. It's not optional. It's not like, oh, if I feel like it, or if I woke up feeling submissive. This is non-optional in the sight of the Lord. Because being submissive, having this kind of spirit, is beautiful. It's not beautiful in the eyes of the world. The world sees this, now follow me, as weakness. Right? Not strength. The world sees this as you not standing for your rights. Or we could word it this way, not standing because you're right. Right? So this is the way the world views this, but this is not the way God views this. God views this as beautiful. And this beauty is to be magnified within every local New Testament church. You'll note here, verse 8 of chapter 3, to sum up, now note the next three words, all of who? Not all lost people, but all of you. That is believers that are gathered together in local New Testament churches. Every church should have the reputation of being same-minded, one-minded with Christ, having the same care one for another, having the same love one for another, having the same tenderness one to another, being lowly in spirit, because the opposite of that is earthy. Now that phrase may not bother you. The opposite of this is earthy and natural. Now that may not bother you either. You say, well, that's just the way people are, right? This is natural. This is the way we were born, okay? But how about this? This is demonic. Does that bother you? This is of the evil one. And so a believer should never pay back evil for evil. He should never pay back insult for insult. And the reason for this, brethren, is because we are called to give favor towards others. Because we are receiving favor from who? From God. It's like this, brethren. We're to be merciful. Why? Because we have received what? Mercy. We are to give favor. We are to speak goodness toward other people because God is speaking goodness toward who? Toward us. And so we do this not only to gain others or to edify others. We do this because of this. You do want to be delivered from your present afflictions, don't you? Well, this is when we respond rightly, the one who is the just one will take action against injustice. We want present deliverances. Can we say this together? Many are the afflictions of who? The righteous, those who do good. And the Lord delivers them out of how many? All of them. And it all begins with the fear of the Lord and with our speech. But not only does it affect our present deliverances, it also affects our future deliverances. In other words, this is not just a present situation with present blessings. This has eternal consequences, right? If this is not operating inside of us, this is an evidence that you may not be a genuine child of God. And so we are to work with this. Now, note verse 12. Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. Amen, right? But the Lord, the face of the Lord is against those who do what? Who do evil. Everybody see that, verse 12? Because we're going to need to understand that to understand verse 13. Now, that does bring us down to our section. And just very briefly, I just want to give you just a little outline. You may want to take a little note here. It's not complicated, but you'll be able to see this. We're going to be dealing with verses 13 and 14 this morning, answering the question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But what should we do if we do suffer for doing good? And then the contrast to verse 14, fear. In contrast to that, verse 15, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord where? In our hearts. You say, how do you do that? Well, he gives two ways to do that. All right, look at verse 15 again. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Number one, always being ready to make a defense. Okay, that's number one. And number two, verse 16, keeping a good conscience. Okay, now when you speak of a good conscience, you're talking about the fear of God, right? And so we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next Lord's Day afternoon. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by being ready to make a defense and maintaining a good conscience. In other words, seeking an excellent behavior in the sight of God. Now, in this section that we're looking at, verses 13 and 14, what our Lord is desiring to do in the minds and hearts of his people is to reframe or to renew a right understanding about your present and future circumstances. Everybody with me with that? Okay. Well, what do you mean? Well, the present and future circumstances where things are not turning out the way you thought. In other words, it works like this. You followed the Lord. You did what was good or righteous in the sight of the Lord, and you expected Y, but you got Z, right? Okay. You expected this response to your goodness, but you got a different response. And that sounds like life, doesn't it? Okay. So what do you do? How do we think? How do we frame our understanding of our present circumstances? Some of you are going through real distresses at this point. You say, well, I don't have any distresses. Don't worry. There's some in the future, right? Okay. So how do you reframe your understanding when doing right brought distresses upon you? Let me just give you a couple of examples. You can let your mind run with this. Here's a believer and they work hard at work. I mean, they really give 110% at their employer. Why? Because they know they are working for the Lord. Amen? Okay. They want the Lord to be pleased with their behavior. Okay. They're not what are called men pleasers. They're only working when their bosses are around. Okay. They are consistently, I'm going to word it this way, they are consistently diligent at their job. Doesn't mean they can't go to the water cooler, as it were. Doesn't mean they can't go to the restroom, right? Doesn't mean they can't stand up every now and then or talk to somebody on the side. But they are diligently consistent at doing their what? At doing their job. Everybody knows what an excellent employee you are. And lo and behold, there's a vacancy above you. And it's just evident to everybody at work that you're the best person for this vacancy. And do you know what? You are overlooked for that promotion. See, you're expecting, you're working hard, right? And you would expect that your employer would recognize that and what? Reward you. Right? Now, you could turn down the promotion. Okay, but they're not even offering it to you. Or this, you could be a pastor and you are with all of your heart attempting to be reflective of the text and to lead a church congregation in the right paths, and your congregation decrease. Right? In other words, you're doing the Lord's will and you're expecting this. But you get what? You get the exact opposite. Everybody see what I'm talking about? When the circumstances of life are not turning out the way that you thought, and your good is being evil spoken of. And that David mentions this repeatedly in the Psalms. Or you do good to your neighbor, and then you find out that the very neighbor that you've done good to is leading a little campaign against you in the neighborhood. These things happen, don't they? And those are small things. We're not even talking about things like government persecution or anything like that, but these are small things. And brethren, I just want to exhort you, if you're faithful in the small things, you'll be faithful in the larger ones. Now, this is coming upon believers. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's just note this. This is coming against believers who have a imperishable, undefiled, never decaying inheritance before the Lord. You see verse 4 in chapter 1? They are to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved where? It's in heaven. These distresses are coming upon these types of people who have a great inheritance in the future because of Christ. This is coming on believers who, look at verse 5, who are protected by whose power? God's power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see that? This is coming upon a people favored by God. And so what happens? Well, verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, in this, what's been above, you greatly rejoice, but what's happening now? What's happening now for a little while, if it's necessary, you have been, now what's happening in your heart? Distressed. You see that? You are distressed. You are having heavy grief in your heart because of your many trials. You are having continual sorrow. You're like David, who turned and said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in who?" Hope in God. Everybody see that? In other words, these are people favored by God that are having these distresses come upon them, even to the point that it was a trial of their faith, which is much more precious with gold, even though you're being tried with fire. Now, that is a severe distress, isn't it? But the result is that it would be found in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that even though you're under present distresses, and even though you're going through the fiery trial, and even though, verse 8, you've not seen him, you are loving him. Amen. See, that's the power of God, isn't it? And so all of this is coming against this. And folks, this is why we understand when Peter says to us, you must war against fleshly lusts that are attacking your what? Your soul. You know, folks, in many cases, we are distressed in our spirit. We are cast down in our spirit. It could be physical, but we can be down in our spirit just because our sinful nature is attacking us. And if you're always walking around about how you feel and checking yourself every 10 minutes about how you feel, you're going to live a miserable life. You need to have your mind on what God has said. You need to reframe your understanding about this. Okay, everybody see that? That's the context. So let's go back to 1 Peter 3. And he asked this question, verse 13. Who is there to harm you? The word is to mistreat. Who is there that can mistreat you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, what Peter is saying, I'm going to massage this a little bit to help our understanding. Who is there out there that can ultimately harm you when you are earnestly committed to doing what is good in the sight of God? Everybody see that? Who's out there that can do that? And the answer to the question is this. Are you ready? Well, it's not God. You say, well, how do you know that that's the answer to the question? Because you forgot verse 12. Now follow it down. Where are the eyes of the Lord? Toward who? The righteous. Where are his ears? They're attending to their what? Their prayer. All right. But the face of the Lord is against who? Those who do evil. All right. If that's the case, then let me ask you this question. Who can ultimately harm you for doing what's not evil, but good? And the answer to the question is not who? Not God, because God is toward the righteous. God is attending to their prayers. Everybody see that? That's the answer to that question. Folks, God is against people who do evil. He's not against people who are doing good. Amen? He's good. And those who have been regenerated by the power of God, those who have an imperishable inheritance, those who have the like faith with the apostles like Peter and Paul and James and those, it is those types of people who are committed because of what Christ has done inside of them to doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, to fear the Lord always in their speech and in their thoughts and in their behavior, who want to be delivered from all this mess. God is for them. Brethren, God is watching over His people. God is hearing the prayers of those who are righteous, those who are doing the good. Because, folks, let me ask you this. Do Christ and His people, did they suffer? Did Christ suffer? He did, right? All right, do His people suffer? Well, it's through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God, right? Psalm says, many are the afflictions of who? The righteous. But what's the promise? The Lord delivers us out of them all. Christ and His people suffer, but not ultimately. And of course, we see that in the illustration of Christ in chapter 2 and verse 23. Let me ask you this. Did He suffer reviling? Did He suffer pain, anguish, soul anguish, spirit anguish, body anguish? All right. But was the Lord with Him? The answer is what? Yes. Did He die on the cross? Okay, let me ask you this. Did the Lord hear Him? Psalm 22 says He what? He did. And he gave to Him, now listen to this, long life. How long? Forever. Amen? Forever. And this is exactly what the Psalm says. The one who desires life and to love and see good days, well, this is how we are to walk, right? And we experience, just like we have received the down payment of the Holy Spirit, right? We are receiving the down payment of many little deliverances in this life, but the ultimate payment is the deliverance from everything in this fallen life. So who is there ultimately to harm you? Let me give you some examples of what harm may look like. You may want to write down the references. There's not many if you trace this Greek word. In Acts chapter 7 and verses 6 and 19, the Bible says that the nation of Israel was mistreated. They were harmed for 400 years, but God promised that He would judge that nation. Let me ask you, did He? It got to this place. Pharaoh took advantage and mistreated the Jews to the point where the earthy people of God took their children and exposed them to the elements so that they would die. Did God revenge that? He did, didn't He? In Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says that Herod harmed the church of Jesus Christ. He even put James to death. Did God revenge that? Well, one day Herod was getting up and he gave a speech and people said, oh, here's a God, and God struck him. He did revenge, didn't He? Or in Acts chapter 14 and verse 2, the Jews stirred up the Gentile authorities to mistreat believers, to mistreat the church of God. And in this case, God did not necessarily strike them. We don't have any recording of that, but we do have this. God delivered them to spread the gospel to other cities. That's a good thing. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10, God promises Paul deliverance from evil men in Corinth. And Paul got drugged before the local authorities, and the Jews made accusation. All right, let me ask you this. Did God revenge that? Well, the ruler, the local authority said, I don't want to hear all this. And he actually beat not Paul, but who? His accusers. See, what they desired to happen to Paul happened to who? It happened to them. Did God revenge? And folks, what Peter is doing here when he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You probably have already thought about this. He's not doing anything but reiterating to believing people what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Let's turn there. Let's just read this with very little comment, but I want this to sink in our souls so that we'll reframe our understanding about life and the circumstances of life that come our way. Romans 8, verse 28. All right? You may know this like you could answer it on a quiz, but do you know this? Do you know that God causes all things to work together for good? Do you really know that? And you said, well, I know God can do good things and work them for good. Yeah, but God can take sinful things and turn them for what? For good. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good, right? If you're talking about God being good, well, he's good if he gives you a pay raise, and he's good if he gives you houses and cars. But folks, he's really good if he delivers you to be conformed into the image of his who? That's the good. And you would agree with that, wouldn't you? Every believer would agree with that. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Would you say that's good? That's really good, isn't it? All right, verse 31. What are you going to say to this? All right, now you look at those words on this page. If God is for us, is he? Is he? I mean, everybody in your homes right now should say, amen, spontaneously, right? God is for us. All right. If God's for you, who can be against you? Well, Pilate could be against, right? The Egyptians could be against. Your neighbors could be against. But folks, they're nobodies. They are clay vessels in whom is nothing more than wind. The one that really matters is who? It's God. And if God has determined to show you the good, that is the good that you and I want, right? And so God is for us. Who is against us? Well, it's not God. That's what Peter says too. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, if God, who is for us to give us the good, gave us his most beloved thing that he could give, the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, I mean, that's the ultimate, right? He's committed to this. Verse 33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? I mean, God is the one who's decided to show favor, right? God is the one who's declared you righteous. Verse 34, well, what about condemnation? Well, who is the judge? Who is the ultimate judge? Pilate? No. He couldn't have any authority unless it was given him to him from where? From above. All right, who's the ultimate judge? Is it your neighbor? Is it your employer? Is it you? No. It's Christ. And Christ died for you. And he was raised. And he's at the right hand of God. And he's praying for you. Aren't you glad about that? And he's not praying condemnation. He's praying life. He's praying good things for us. Verse 35. Well, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, your neighbor? Your employer? Your sinful nature? All right, what about troubles? Yes or no? What about distresses? That's what Peter's recipients of his letter are experiencing, right? What about persecution? What about not having enough food? What about nakedness? What about peril? What about sword? I mean, Pastor, those have got to be evidences that God is displeased with his people. Really? Any of those things, could that withdraw God's love for his people? The answer to that is what? No. Because it's just like it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, but in all these things, we reflect the excellent behavior of Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. You couldn't exhibit the behavior. You could not walk in the spirit of Jesus Christ apart from him loving you and giving you that grace. You agree with that? Of course you do. All right. But have we come to this convincement? I'm not sure I've come ultimately to this convincement. Verse 38, I'm convinced in neither death. And that's a problem, isn't it? We're going to die. Would you consider that an affliction? Well, every aged person that I know, the older they get, the more they talk about their problems, right? All right. Or life, or angels, evil principalities, or how about things that are happening today, like the coronavirus? Can that separate us from the love of Christ? All right, you say, well, Pastor, I'm handling the present, but I'm all concerned about the future. I mean, what if this happens, and what if that happens, and what if this happens, and I need to get insurance, and I need to get prepared? Ah! The love of Christ will not leave you in the future. Or powers, governmental powers, nor heights, the things that are in the universe. What if a meteorite's going to fall and hit my house? Or the depths, maybe something coming up out of the seas or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's nothing, right, to obscure God's favor upon you. If you have been born from above and his spirit is inside of you, and you thirst and you hunger for him, to see him in all of his beauty, to see him live the life of God out in your life, because it is God who is both doing the willing and the doing in your heart, right? So let's go back to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 3:13, you could just write beside that, total, in one sentence, totally summing up what Paul wrote in Romans 8. Do you believe that God is for you? Answer that. Do you really believe God is for you? Because he is. His eyes are toward the righteous, and his ears are attending to their prayers. Now, if God is for you, what does that mean if things turn out not like you were thinking? Right? I mean, people say all the time, where's God in the virus? Where's God in my troubles? Where's God in all this? Right? All right, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you need to underline the next three words. You are what? Blessed. Everybody see that? You're blessed. In other words, if you suffer for doing good, you are favored of God. That's what blessed means. Blessed doesn't mean like, I hope some good things happen to you, or, you know, I give you a blessing. Well, what is that? Okay. It just doesn't mean to speak well of someone. It means to show favor towards, specifically God showing favor to us. And so you are blessed. You are favored of God. And do you see in verse 14 the word blessed? Okay, because we're going to build off that. Okay, look in chapter 4 and look at verse 14. That's easy to remember, right? 1 Peter 3:14, 1 Peter 4:14. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, now here's the next three words. You are what? You are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Everybody see that? Twice, Peter says, if you're experiencing distresses because of your faith, you are blessed. This is God's favor toward you. Everybody see that? Now let's just stop and think about this for a while. I find most believers refuse to hear those three words. They frame it something along these lines. Well, now hear me. If I'm just righteous enough, then all my days will be peace and prosperity. You ever heard things like that? You ever heard your sin nature say that to you? Say, well, you think you're a Christian, but look at all these troubles in your life. Your neighbors look at it this way. You say you're a Christian, and look, you don't have all the things that I have. You don't have all the houses I have. You don't have all the cars that I have. You don't have the money in your retirement like I have. I mean, you say you're blessed. And folks, down in our heart of hearts, we really think that if we were just righteous enough, if we were just doing enough good, then all of our days would be smooth, all of our days would be peaceful, and we would have no problems. Not true. Do you hear that? Not true. If you are distressed for doing good, you are favored of who? Of God. All right, let me ask you this. Do you think that when bad things, and I use that in quotes, when bad things happen to you, that what you need to do is go and get alone, sit before the Lord and look for the sin that caused this distress? Everybody hear me? I mean, you think, well, the reason why I'm feeling this way is because there must be sin in my, answer that, sin in my life. Now, folks, Peter's going to say this. If you're a murderer, okay, and you suffer for that, that's not suffering for Christ, right? If you're a thief and you're suffering for that, that's not suffering for Christ. If you're a busybody in other people's affairs and you suffer for that and people yell at you, that's not suffering for who? For Christ. But Peter never says, now get alone and find out if there's any darkness in your life and if there's a sin nature down in there causing you issues or giving you bad thoughts or you said something mean back in 1902 and this is the reason why it's happening. Folks, God does not call us to do that. Do you hear that? Your conscience will let you know if this is happening to you because you did wrong. And I had a pastor once word it this way, because he would go to the hospital and people would say, well, did God put me in the hospital? Did God give me this sickness because he's mad at me because there's some sin in my life? That's the same thought, right? And the pastor would say something like this, all right, did you ask God about this? And they would say yes. And he would say, did anything come to your mind immediately? And they would say no. He would say, don't fret about it. If you're under the punitive chastening of the Lord, you will know about it. I mean, when David committed adultery and God visited him through Nathan, did he know about it? Did he have to go in a closet privately and search his heart and try to find some little speck of blackness in there that was causing this? No, he knew it immediately, didn't he? And folks, I'll tell you what happens when you think bad things happen to you and you got to go sit and be introspective and look for the sin that you think caused the evil circumstances, and you think, well, if I confess that sin, God will forgive me and then he'll remove all my distresses. You're missing the point of Peter. What is Peter's point? That your distresses are God's favor coming down upon you because you're doing good and you're suffering for doing good, right? Because your emphasis, now hear me, this if this is one thing you ought to take away, here it is. The emphasis Peter wants you to do in the midst of distresses, in the midst of the fiery trial, is to maintain excellent behavior in the midst of it, right? He's been exhorting you to do this for two chapters. And if you're not thinking to yourself, I need to be diligent for doing what is good, I need to be maintaining an excellent spirit and excellent behavior, if your mind is not focused on that, then your sin nature is winning. Because all you're going to have is an agitated spirit and a frustration with God. Everybody hear that? It says, even if you should suffer for righteousness, chapter 3, verse 14, you are what? You're blessed. And folks, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, now remember, we put this emphasis on the word blessed, right? Favored of God. Listen to what he says. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Do you hear that? In other words, blessed. You are favored of God when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of, tell me, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, you're favored by God when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You remember the Beatitudes, don't you? And do you know what the Bible says? Rejoice and be glad. Why? Tell me why. Your reward is great. You see that? We're not rejoicing because we're being persecuted. We don't like persecution. Nobody likes persecution, right? Nobody likes to be insulted. Nobody wants to be shamed. Everybody wants to get along with everybody else, right? We want peace. All right, why are we glad? Because we know that God rewards this type of suffering. Suffering for doing good. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're joining, this isn't new, this is old. This is from the days of Genesis. This is the way it always has been. Everybody hear that? God is for you. You're being favored by God. Or this, Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Just a little different reframing of the verse, but hear what Luke writes. Blessed are you when men hate you. Nobody wants to be hated, right? Blessed are you, you're favored by God when men hate you and ostracize you, when they separate from you. You're not separating from them, they're separating from you because you're doing what is what? What's good. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. That's what Matthew's already written, right? But how about this? Leap for joy. Now, I have to tell you, I've not arrived there. Okay. I'm like you. I don't want this type of thing, right? Leap for joy. For behold, Pause, gaze, meditate, think about this. Your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Or this, you remember this, don't you? James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various what? Trials. You hear that? Or this, everybody loves the book of Job, right? Everybody loves the outcome of that. Listen to what James writes. We count those blessed who endure. People who endure, we count as being favored by who? God. Do you read biographies of missionaries who suffered? Yes or no? You do, right? Why do you read those? Because down in your heart, this is great. You saw them struggle. You saw God give them a spirit of endurance. You saw them come out at the end. You saw Adoniram Judson, my wife and I just revisited that biography. You saw Adoniram Judson go through all this, but at the end of the day, what do you have? You have a Burmese Bible, amen? You have people being saved through that Bible, even to this day. Isn't that joyful? You say, yeah, I'm really glad when it happens to other people. Do you think Adoniram Judson was favored by God? Now, he struggled with that, just like you struggle with it, just like I struggle with it. Listen again. We count those blessed who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job. Have you heard of that? And you saw the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Right? Isn't that how that book ends? And folks, that is the end of every believer, to stand before God and not receive condemnation, but to receive compassion and mercy. And we taste of those compassions and of those mercies and of those deliverances now, don't we? Folks, please hear this. Suffering for doing good is not God mistreating you. Suffering for doing good is an evidence that God loves you. Our present sufferings, your present anxieties, your present distresses, the things that you're worrying about, are not a sign of God being against you or God punishing you. It is a sign of God's care for you. Now we're going to close here with one more passage. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This chapter is probably the greatest section on God's parental raising up of his children. And you'll notice in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says to these people, have they suffered? They have suffered, haven't they? We won't take time to look at that. They had all their goods taken away from them. And he says to them, verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons or as children. In other words, you've forgotten how fathers raise children. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. If you're saved, he is your who? He is your father. Nor faint when you are reproved of him. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines. Everybody see that? I mean, folks, our parents disciplined us, didn't they? And they did it according to their own will and whims in most cases, unless you were raised in a godly home. And even then, your parents had little whims and little desires that you didn't understand, but they would discipline you for, right? but not God. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, they all are disciplined, right? Even bad parents, even then, occasionally, usually out of anger, discipline their children. They just push them too far, right? All right. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, how many? How many of the children are under parental raising by God the Father? All of them. Well, if you don't have this type of parental care, you are illegitimate. You say that you're a child of God, but you're what? You're not a child of God. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, note verse 10. This is where I'm heading. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, that is God our Father, is he for you? Are you blessed? Do you have the favor of God? The answer, yes, yes, and yes, right? All right. What is he doing? In his parental care, what is he doing? He disciplines us for our what? Our good. Well, what is the good? Well, you've already seen what the good is in Romans 8. It's to be conformed into the image of his son, which is exactly what he says here. He disciplines us for our good so that what? We may be partakers or share of his what? Of his holiness, the holiness that we see in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what kind of holiness? Well, holiness like this, who being reviled, he doesn't revile back. That's good behavior, isn't it? That's holy behavior. Who, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. That's holy behavior, isn't it? And folks, that's why God does this. He is raising up within us. He is maturing within us. He's taking us from where we're at, the day we're regenerated, and he wants to bring us measure by measure, glory by glory, to be conformed into the image of his son, so that our behavior becomes excellent, so that we can stand before him and he can shower us with reward, right? That's why we respond to this. Discipline. With endurance. The Father is rewarding us by us becoming partakers of his holiness. Now, I just want to ask a question, a couple questions in closing. Is this desire controlling your behavior? Is this what's controlling your behavior? I want to have excellent behavior. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I fear the Lord. Yes, I do want the situation changed. Yes, I do want the fiery trial to be gone. But really, that's not my ultimate thing. My ultimate thing is that I want to respond like Christ would respond, right? That's got to be the zealous thing that we're doing. That is good. And you know what, brethren? When we do that, we are showing that we love the Lord. And we didn't get to it, but I tell you what rules most people's hearts is not this zealous drive for excellent behavior. It is fear. It is fear of the trial, fear of the affliction, fear of what's going to happen today, fears of what's going to happen tomorrow. You're scared to death that this is going to occur when you're 80 or when you're 60 or when you're 40 or when you're 20 or when you're 30. You're just fearful of the future and you're fearful of the present, and that controls your behavior and that controls your decisions of life instead of how may I reflect Christ in order to edify others and to gain the lost. That should be our driving motive. May God grace us to think this way. And you'll have to fight for this. And may God grace us to see it for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for these words. And Father, I pray that no matter what our ages are, that you will really challenge the way we view things in life, both the things we consider good and the things that we consider bad, that you might give to us this inner security that we are your children and that you are for us. You are not fickle. You do not discipline us in a haphazard fashion. There's a goal, there's an end, there's a purpose. And Lord, you know our hearts and every one of your children. That really is the purpose that we want. We want to live in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We want to be delivered from our sinfulness. We want to walk in the light and beauty of the Lord. Lord, may your face shine upon us through the gospel of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.